Now, I wonder how many of us could actually, if I asked you to do this, I wonder how many of us could recite, without looking, the Ten Commandments to yourself quietly. I wonder if you actually do know what the Ten Commandments are. I'd be very surprised, actually, if there were a lot of people here. I don't know how long you've been coming here, but I'd be very surprised if most of you could do that. You could probably recite six or seven, and then you'd run out, probably. Now, you could describe the Ten Commandments as God's will for God's world. And they are His commandments. They're God's commandments. And because they're God's commandments, they're unchangeable and they're immutable. And if you look at Exodus 20, verse 1, you'll find that they were given by Him. We read, "And God spoke all these words, saying." In other words, God took the initiative. They were from Him. They were not the good ideas of Moses. They came from God. And because they did, we are not in a position to change them. Now, we live in a society that's divided and fragmented. And if you read your newspapers and watch the television, one of the things that will strike you again and again is the gross injustice of the world that we live in. For example, this very day, while many of us have been able to enjoy a Sunday lunch, there are about 500 million women and men, women and children throughout the world who are starving, and something like double that number who are undernourished. Or the USA and the USSR have between them now a nuclear stockpile which is equivalent to 2 million Hiroshimas. And at Hiroshima, the first atomic bomb killed over 87,000 people in 1 second. And whichever way you look at it, we are faced in the world with a massive disparity between the rich North and the poor South, which has been highlighted in the recent Brandt Commission. For example, one amazing statistic, I love statistics, that I came across, some of you might be interested in this, Peru's annual anchovy catch. You probably think, what on earth has he got, why is he saying this? You'll see in a minute. Peru's annual anchovy catch alone could satisfy the whole of the protein deficiency of Latin America. And instead, it's all shipped to North America and elsewhere for animal and pet foods. And Great Britain's 10 million cats and dogs, you'll be interested to know, eat enough protein to feed over 500,000 human beings. And yet, as a nation, we give approximately one-third of 1% of our gross national product towards the poorest countries of the world. No wonder Gandhi said, "The earth has enough for every man's need, but not enough for every man's greed." And one of the reasons that society is in such a mess is because we've not obeyed God's commandments. We don't put God first. We don't love our neighbor. And the result is the massive breakdown that we see all around us. So we urgently need to look at God's commandments again, to study them and to obey them. Now, the first four commandments deal with our duty to God, and the second six deal with our duty to man. And we're going to look at the first one tonight. That's verses 2 and 3. And you'll see, looking at verses 2 and 3, that first of all, there is a negative command. Well, that's secondly, actually, in verse 3, where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," or "besides me," or as the Jerusalem Bible translates it, "instead of me." And there's also here a description of God's great character in verse 2. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And Jesus summarized this first commandment as, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And in Matthew, it's called the Great Commandment. And that's a fundamental principle of the Bible. Unless our relationship with God is right, we cannot begin to love our neighbor. Unless we put God first, we won't be able to obey the other commandments. So I've got two headings. The first one is the Great Commandment. And we're going to look at verse 3 first and then look at verse 2. The Great Commandment, or putting God first. Now the children of Israel were told by the Lord not to have any other gods besides or before him. Now what were the dangers they faced as a group of people which distorted their relationship with God and which can easily become gods to us? Well, there were many, but I want tonight to highlight just two. And the first one comes in the second reading which we had. It's on page 163, so can you turn to it? Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 to 14. And the first great danger that the children of Israel were in danger of putting first was wealth. The danger of putting wealth before God. One of the dangers that they faced once they got to the promised land was of prosperity. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses tells them in the first 10 verses that when they get to Canaan, when they get to the promised land, they're going to come into a land of great plenty. Look at verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity. But he then goes on to warn them in verse 11, Take heed, lest you forget the Lord your God, by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I command you this day. And then listen to this in verse 12. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built goodly houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, the great danger for the children of Israel was when they had eaten their full, when they'd built lovely houses to live in, when their sheep and their cattle, their silver and their gold, and all their other possessions had multiplied, then that was the danger. That was the dangerous time, because it was easy for them to get proud and to forget that it was the Lord who had rescued them and had given them the wealth anyway. Now, the reason I highlight this danger is because I think there's a warning for us today. Because I believe one of the gods that we can so easily worship in the West and in London is the God of wealth. And the Bible is very clear that we cannot worship both God and mammon. It says it again and again. And particularly if the wealth that we enjoy is at the expense of other people. Now, one of the only reasons that we have such amazing affluence in London and in England is because most of the world goes hungry. Now, I've been reading or rereading a book by Ronald Sider, which if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read. And I just want to read you the opening paragraph, which is under the title of A Billion Hungry Neighbours. And he talks in this paragraph of what we in the West would have to give up to begin to live like a billion people are living right now in the earth. We begin by invading the house of our imaginary Western family and strip it of its furniture. Everything goes: beds, chairs, tables, television set, lamps. We will leave the family with a few old blankets, a kitchen table, a wooden chair. Along with the bureaus go the clothes. Each member of the family may keep in his wardrobe his oldest suit or dress, a shirt or blouse. We will permit a pair of shoes for the head of the family, but none for the wife or children. We then move to the kitchen. The appliances have already been taken out, so we turn to the cupboards. The box of matches may stay. A small bag of flour, some sugar and salt. A few moldy potatoes, already in the rubbish bin, must be hastily rescued, for they will provide much of tonight's meal. We will leave a handful of onions and a dish of dried beans. All the rest we take away: the meat, the fresh vegetables, the canned goods. Now we've stripped the house. The bathroom has been dismantled, the running water shut off, the electric wires taken out. Next, we take away the house. The family can move to the tool shed. Communications must go next. No more newspapers, magazines, books. Not that they are missed, since we must take away our family's literacy as well. Instead, in our shanty town, we will allow one radio. Now government services must go. No more postmen, no more firemen. There is a school, but it's 3 miles away and consists of 2 classrooms. There are, of course, no hospitals or doctors nearby. The nearest clinic is 10 miles away and is tended by a midwife. It can be reached by bicycle, provided that the family has a bicycle, which is unlikely. Finally, money. We will allow our family a cash hoard of £2. This will prevent our breadwinner from experiencing the tragedy of an Iranian peasant who went blind because he could not raise the £1.50 which he mistakenly thought he needed to receive admission to a hospital where he could have been cured. Now, that's emotive, I know, but we cannot escape the fact that as Christians living in the West, we are rich men. We are the rich man in Jesus' parable of Dives and Lazarus. And therefore, we need to look at our lifestyle radically. Otherwise, we're in very real danger, like the children of Israel, of not putting God first, though we say we do. Well, you might ask, well, what can I do? I feel so helpless, and I hear statistics like that, and it just makes me feel guilty. How much should we give? Well, John Wesley gave a startling answer in one of his frequently repeated sermons on Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, on the text, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth." He suggested that Christians should give away all but the plain necessities of life. That is, plain, wholesome food, clean clothes, and enough to carry on one's business. And he suggested that having satisfied the necessities, the rest should be given to the poor. And unfortunately, as he traveled around Britain, he found not one person in 500 in any Christian city who obeyed Jesus' command. Although he certainly lived what he preached, his books earned him upwards of £1,400 a year, but he spent only £30 on himself. And that was probably one reason why God was able to use him so powerfully to revive a decadent church and nation. Now, I went through Sider's book, and here's some practical suggestions, which I feel that we in central London could put into practice if we run this danger of putting money before God. And I do say we, because I feel that I've got so much to learn in this area. First of all, we could all reduce our food budget by fasting regularly. Now, I wonder how many of us here fast regularly. I don't. And I feel that's one area that I ought to take much more seriously if I'm going to obey Jesus' commands in the Sermon on the Mount. Another thing that Sider suggests is that we should all question our own lifestyle and not our neighbours. Many of us could share appliances in some situations, particularly if we live near some others in the church family, such as a lawnmower, if you don't live in the West End, or a Hoover. Mushy and I are really grateful to a Christian who lives below us, who lends us her Hoover regularly, or even a car, particularly as fuel prices are escalating. Many of us here could refuse, well, I would say all of us could refuse to keep up with the clothing fashions. Virtually none of us here need to buy any more clothes, except maybe another pair of shoes for the next 2 or 3 years. We could find out what supplementary benefit is for us and our family and try living on it for 3 months. We could do that. And we could all, every one of us here, give our children and our relations more of our love and our time rather than things. Now, I believe that we've really got to allow God's word to bite when it comes to our lifestyle, because I've heard sermons on lifestyle and I've read books on it, but I don't do anything. I just go out and I live the same as I always live. And I feel that as God's people, we really need to do some thinking and praying about putting God first before an affluent lifestyle that many of us have come to take for granted. We need to repent as a church of worldliness. We are so rich here materially, and yet we are so poor spiritually. Now, that was a danger that God had to warn the children of Israel about, and I believe it's a danger that we need to take seriously if we're going to put God first in our lives. Now, secondly, the second danger that they ran into was the danger of pride, of putting themselves first. Now, pride is a terrible thing. Look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 17, where the Lord says this, "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" Or look over the page to Deuteronomy 11, 15 and 16, Verse 16, "Take heed lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he shut up the heavens so that there be no rain." Now, in other words, God had to warn them of the danger of pride, of exalting themselves, and of saying, it's my wealth because I've earned it, because I've worked for it. And they forgot that it was the Lord God and his blessing. Now, I want you to notice the two answers that God gives in these passages to the dangers of pride, of imagining that it was by their strength that they accomplished anything. First of all, Deuteronomy 8, verse 16. The Lord reminds them that it was he who led them out of Egypt. And then look at this, verse 16, "Who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. In other words, he humbled them, he tested them. And secondly, Deuteronomy 11, verse 18, where he gives them the answer to this danger of going off after other gods, in verse 18, he says this: "You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And you shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you're sitting in your house, and when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you shall write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gates." Now, let me apply these verses to us, lest we run the danger of pride, run into the danger of pride. The first one, because pride is something that we all battle with in the Christian life. The first application is that the Lord reminds the children of Israel that one of the ways that he works against the danger of pride so that we'll put him first is that he humbles us. He humbles us and tests us through hardship and suffering. And then I love the end of that verse, so that he can do good to us in the end. Now, I know that some of you are suffering. I've been chatting to some of you even this week. Some of you have come to see me to chat over various problems, and various things that are going on in your lives, things that you don't understand. One thing that I feel more and more is there is a tremendous amount of pain in many lives. Now, one of the things I've been having to relearn is that the Lord allows us as his children to suffer because it's through suffering that he humbles us and keeps us trusting in him. If everything went well all the time, which often we're tempted in our fallen human nature to hope that it would, we would never rely on the Lord. We'd never turn to him. Now I want to ask you, will you trust him? Maybe you're going through a difficult time right now. Something's gone wrong. Maybe you've lost your job. Maybe there's a relationship which is causing you a great deal of pain. He loves you. God loves you. He's your heavenly Father, and you can rely on him. You can know that he's allowing you to go through these times so that he humbles you and keeps you close to him, so that he will do you good in the end. And the other thing that I feel we really need to learn is the vital need to study the scriptures. Now, we call ourselves evangelicals, and proudly, and we should therefore love the Word of God. And we could all read the Scriptures much more than we do. And as Michael, I've heard him say often, we've only got one life to lead for the Lord. And so it's so important that we get to know his Word. Now, let me share something with you for a minute. For the last 6 months, I've been using a lectionary to help me read through the Bible. It was written by a chap called Robert Murray McShane. And it gets you through the whole of the Bible in 1 year. You get through the New Testament twice, which I think is great, and you get through the Psalms twice. And that means that if I stick to this lectionary, by the time I'm 70, you know, just a little bit older than John Stott, I will have read through the Bible more than 40 times. And that means that I will know God's word. It'll be inside me. It'll be in my mind. It'll be in my heart. And I will always be eternally grateful to this church for the love that it's given me for the scriptures. Now, do you love the word of God? Do you read the word of God regularly? I think one of the reasons so many of us have problems in our Christian lives is because we don't read the word of God regularly. I often think of the radical change in Great Britain if as many people, you know, all the commuters who come into London tomorrow who read the Daily Mirror, If as many of them who read the Daily Mirror would read the Good News Bible, I think we would see a radical change in the nation. And we're Christians. Therefore, we must read and get to know God's word, because people who know God's word speak with power. As one preacher has said to me many times, we need to have bibline blood. Right, now secondly, and in about 4 minutes, verse 2, can we go back to Exodus chapter 20? That was the great commandment and the two dangers, the dangers of wealth and the dangers of pride. And then we get, come back to Exodus 20, verse 2, and we get God's great character. And we see the reason here for putting God first, for loving him. And the reason we should put God first, the reason we should love him, is because of who he is. Now, there are three tremendous statements which I want to finish up with in verse 2. First of all, he is the Lord. The reason the children of Israel were told to worship him and to have no other gods before him was because he is the Lord. He's created heaven and earth. He has made man. He has created you. He has given mankind his laws. That's why they were to put him first, because he had created them. And that's why we must put him first, because he has created us. Now, did you know, many of us were thinking about this morning, that even when we were in our mother's womb, he knew us? It says that in Psalm 139. And many of you know, Mushi and I, having a child, we hope in about 2 weeks, might be 3 weeks, and we've christened him or her or it the Wriggler, because always wriggles. And we were around at the Indian YMCA for lunch, and they were saying to us, it must be a girl because it kicks, and they said boys always punch. So well, I'm not sure what it's going to be. It'll be one or the other. In other words, while we were growing in our mother's womb, there in secret, he knew us. He even saw us before we were born. So that's the first thing. He is the Lord. He is our creator. Now, secondly, I am the Lord, your God. He was their Lord. He'd made a covenant with them to be their God, to protect them and to look after them. Now, he's our God. He's our Father, if we belong to Jesus Christ. And how I find myself longing that we would understand more about the fatherhood of God. I think so many of our problems are because we don't understand how much he loves us. God loves you if you're a child of his. Do you know that Jesus had to keep on teaching his disciples again and again and again that God was their Father and that he loved them? And after he taught them for 3 years, they still didn't believe that he loved them. And that's why he had to tell them about the lost sheep. Crazy as it seems, shepherds love sheep. And that was the key to it all. God loves people. He's dotty about them. And the key to understanding the Gospels is to understanding God's love. So, secondly, he was their Lord, and he's our Lord. He's our Father, and that's why we should put him first. And thirdly, he was their Redeemer. Notice, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He'd freed them from their oppressors. He'd rescued them from Egypt. And do you know, he's done that for us. He's freed us from the dark dungeons of our own ego. He's delivered us from a lost eternity. And do you know, one of the things that's most excited me in these few months so far that I've been here has been seeing the joy in people who've come to Christ recently. And when I think of what Jesus Christ has done for me in the past, just the past 10 years, I'm amazed. And all I can do is worship him, because he's so fantastic. And that's why we should put him first, because of his great character, because of his great love for us. He was prepared to allow his son to die that rotten, stinking Roman death so that we could be his children and he our father. And nothing should stop us from putting him first and telling others about him. Let's close with prayer. Father, we do pray that you will help us to have no other gods besides you. And we particularly pray about the insidious danger of wealth. And we ask you, Father, to help us to be radical in our lifestyle and to give away much more than we do and to live much simpler than we do. And help us too, not to put ourselves before you and to vaunt ourselves. Help us to be humble and to trust you. And we do ask that when you test us, that we will trust you and rely on you. And we thank you that you're a great God, that you're our Father, and that you're our Creator, and that you redeem us. So help us to put you first. In your name, amen.